pray for our gremlins. All right. Chapter 4, verse 7. I did skip over this last week and want to go back to that. And again, remind you that the picture here is of the four living creatures. These are the same creatures that God allowed Ezekiel to see way back in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10. He got to see them both times there, okay? And these creatures had different features as far as when you look at this, it says the first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature was like a calf, the third living creature like the face of a man, the fourth living creature like the face of a flying eagle. Again, why? You got to be very careful when you do these things. But clearly, these creatures represent. I would say they represent God's plan for man. And one of the ways that I think it was J. Vernon McGee did this, isn't that right? Is it McGee that you were reading stuff? And I don't disagree with him, because I think you know, when God reveals something to us, he will reveal that to us to reveal himself and his plan. You know, even when we look at the creation, what's the psalmist say? It says the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. We're not dependent upon. Here's the difference between astronomy and astrology. We're not dependent upon the stars that determine our lives and they don't direct our paths and stuff, but they do reveal the glory of God. And when God chooses through his prophets to give us a word picture, he wants to reveal something to us. Now, sometimes those things will remain a mystery to us. Sometimes there are things we'll say, well, you know, maybe. But there's some reason these four living creatures, we've seen them now. This is the third time we've seen them in the scripture. Twice in Ezekiel. And it's interesting that Daniel doesn't deal with these living creatures at all. And no other Old Testament prophet deals with them. Ezekiel. Now, these are not what we would consider angels. Okay? Two classes of angels. What are the classes of angels that the Bible teaches us about? Cherubim. Now, cherub is singular. Cherubim is plural. Seraph is singular. Seraphim is plural. Okay? So those are really the two classes of angels. Now, these living creatures seem to be in a class all themselves. And remember last week we talked about the 24 elders. We talked about those represented not angelic beings, not the living creatures, but they represented human beings. They were robed in white. They were given a white robe and they worshipped and stuff. But they worship along with these four living creatures. Okay? Now, I like McGee, what he says here. It's interesting. Why would God give one a face like a lion, one a face like a calf, a face like a man, and then a face like an eagle? Well, he draws this analogy to the Gospels. And if God's going to present these beings, he's going to present them to draw our attention to someone. Now, who is the someone that God wants to draw our attention? Now, remember the name of this book, The Revelation of who?
Jesus.
Of Jesus, okay? Now, how many of you have read the Gospels? All the way through? Okay. Of course you have. At least, if you've been in church for long, you've been taught all the way through them. Okay? So, when the Gospels, what are they? What's the word gospel mean?
Good news.
It means good news. Good news for us about, or for the world, from a biblical perspective, good news about what? God's Son, which brings about his plan for fallen man. And the good news is, God sent his Son, and if man puts his faith and trust in his Son, that man can be forgiven of their sins and can be redeemed and have eternal life. Isn't that good news?
No.
Which is kind of crazy when people, it blows my mind. You know, how good is this? And people say, I don't want anything to do with it. Really? Is there something wrong with your brain? No, I you know, that's the thought that runs through my mind. It's so wonderful. I can't, it's hard for me to believe anybody would reject it. Yet, most people will. Okay? So, the Gospels are God's message of his Son, Jesus, the good news, and is a revelation of his Son. Now, McGee draws this analogy, and I like it, and you don't have to accept it or not, but it sort of gives you an idea of long before the Gospels were written by these men, these four living creatures were already revealed of God. And they reveal God. They don't only revealed of God, but they reveal God. Okay? Now, First head is lion. Okay? Second head is a ox or
calf.
Third one is a man. And the fourth one is an eagle. Now the picture that he draws here is this. And again, it's interesting to consider. I'm not saying this is gospel. I just think it's interesting to consider. The lion is the gospel of Jesus. Now remember, each of the four gospel writers present Jesus in a different way. Do they not? They have a purpose. And they're actually writing to different audiences. Okay? They want different audiences to see Jesus for who he is. All four gospels are not written like exactly the same. They have a different purpose, I believe. They're reaching out to a different audience, and they also have a different perspective of who Jesus is. Okay, so the lion is the Jesus of Matthew, and I'll talk about that in a moment. The calf is the Jesus of Mark. The man is the Jesus of Luke, and the eagle is the Jesus of Eagle. No. Of John. Hey, has your guys' mind ever got out ahead of your mouth or anything? So, all right. So, these gospel writers had a purpose for writing the gospel, to present Jesus in a way. Now, primarily, I would tell you that the book of Matthew, the gospel of Matthew, was written to the Jewish people. That's what I would tell you. And that the lion represents the I don't want to say, how would you say kingly, but kingly doesn't sound right. The royalty or
regal?
Yeah, regal or royalty. His position as the king, the lion of the king, the tribe of Judah. Okay, so regal or royalty. So if you read Matthew, Matthew is really written to present to the, particularly to the Jewish people, that Jesus is, he came in fulfillment of the prophecy that he's their king. Okay? We go to the calf. In the calf we see the beast of burden. Okay? We see the one that was created to serve. And if you read Mark's gospel, you see that Jesus is presenting it as the suffering servant. Okay? Jesus is presented as a suffering servant there. The book of Luke, the face of a man. And in Luke, you read that, and what you see all throughout, Luke is what I call the big parable gospel. More parables than any of the other gospels. And what he's speaking of is the experience of man. So Luke, more than any other gospel, I would say to you, speaks of the humanity of Christ. Speaks of the humanity of Christ. Okay? And then John, different, we call, John is different, again, than all three of the other Gospels. It sort of sets alone, because John is very concerned that people understand the deity of Christ. And I misspelled that. Okay, there we go. The deity of Christ. How does John begin? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. His first statement out of the box, and John doesn't deal with the birth of Jesus, doesn't deal with the announcement of the birth, he doesn't even deal with the human genealogy of Jesus, does he? Okay. Now there are two genealogies that are dealt with. Did you know that? Who gives you the genealogies? Matthew and Luke. Now, why is that? Why do they do that? I would tell you why they do that is because Matthew wants you to see the position he has in fulfillment to hold the scepter of David. Okay? Luke wants you to see that he is human. The most extensive nativity story is where? It's in Luke. Okay? It really is the most earthy, if I can put it that way. It's the most. They want you to know that Jesus came very humble beginnings and came in the world. So you have the presentation of Jesus, you know, and when you tie all these gospels, you say, well, I'll just read one gospel. All no, God gave us all four of them. Because they give us an all-encompassing view of Jesus. Now we come to the book of Revelation, and now we have, God wants you to see the fullness of the revelation of God. So even here in the Revelation, that's why I like the way McGee approaches this, because what it does is it brings us back to the point of this book. This book is not all the horrible things we're going to read are going to happen. They are going to happen, but the point of the book is once again for God to reveal His Son, the fullness of His plan, which is found in the Gospels, which is found to me, in the presentation of these four living creatures who reveal Jesus to the world. Okay? So that just sort of gives you an idea of those things. Again, don't walk out here and say, well, this is the gospel. Well, it's not. But I think it's a valid way to look at this. And I certainly see it as doing no harm. Because once again, what it does to us is it points us to Jesus. And it gives us a full picture of Jesus' ministry and who He was. Or who He is, let me put it that way. Questions or comments on that? Can I go on? All right, chapter 5. All right, chapter 5 now. We're still in heaven, okay? We've just gotten past the part there at verse 11 where it talked about the worship. And again, remember the declarations of who God is. You, our Lord, are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. And that point is, that really is an exclusive statement being made by the heavenly host here at the end of chapter 4. You alone are worthy. You alone, that's what the language speaks of. It's not just that you are worthy, one of many who are worthy. It is you alone are worthy of glory and honor and power because you alone created all things. And by you alone, they exist and were created. Every one of those statements are exclusive statements that belong to God alone. By the way, that's what worship is about, folks. We're going to be doing it here in heaven forever. And we need to get that view here on earth. When we gather together on Sunday as a corporate body to worship God, or when you're on your own during the week and you're worshiping God, I hope you worship God alone, you know, during the week and stuff. But particularly when we gather together here as a group of people, it's not about me, it's not about you, it's not about our likes, it's not about our dislikes, it's not about what's going on and stuff like that. When worship time comes, it's only about Him. We have, I like one guy put it, in true worship we have an audience of one. We have an audience of one. It's not about what other people are seeing us do. It's not about whether they're impressed with us or they like us. God alone is the one who is to receive that when we come and worship. That's the point as he is stated here again. Now in chapter 5, there are some things that are going to begin to happen that are going to impact what's about to happen on the earth. That's what I want you to see. Things on earth are about to change. Gone through the church age as we looked in chapters 2 and chapter 3. Okay? I believe the rapture has happened as we're looking ahead, as we're looking at the time thing here. Okay? Now things on earth are about to change. But things on earth can never change unless things in heaven happen. Okay? When you pray, aren't you praying that in a very real way, that your prayer might move the hand of God? Amen. Now, not boss the hand of God, but might move the hand of God in a situation. So what you're praying is that, think about in prayer, what you're praying is that heaven will touch earth. Amen. Because earth desperately needs heaven to touch it. And in even in a specific situation, we pray for healing for somebody who we're praying to Him that He might supernaturally touch our loved one and bring healing. Or salvation for somebody, again, that He might supernaturally touch someone and bring them to faith. See, when you think about prayer that way, you're actually asking heaven to touch earth. And I would say to you, nothing can happen on earth. If I understand the Bible, nothing can happen on earth unless heaven makes it happen, including some of the bad things. Now that doesn't set well with us, But I believe in the sovereignty of God, and nothing happens here on earth unless God, God either permits it or causes it. Nothing. I can put it. Nothing gets by him. Go ahead.
It's like a Sunday night that poor lady that had lost her son to cancer.
Oh, yes.
But I think she said 19 people were saved through her son's testimony.
Yep.
Well, God took that young man and he had to suffer and die. But that was God's perhaps way of getting to those people.
Well, sure.
Absolutely.
And you know, we say, God, anything you have to do in my life, do it so that I might be useful. And then, but sometimes then when God starts doing something, I say, well, wait a minute, God, that's not what I meant.
Yeah.
I meant something good, you know. And you know what? It's not, to me, I'm hoping it's not just those 19 that responded, but everybody in that room and anybody in any room she's ever in. And she opens her heart and she shares the way she did Sunday night, that the people of God would be moved to realize the time is short and we need to be about the Father's business. We need to be sharing the gospel.
We need to be praying for her too.
Yeah. Lifting her up in prayer. Yeah. Mary, do you have a...
What you were talking about reminded me of the other Revelation study that we're doing. Talked about this being the answer to thy kingdom, the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Those things in heaven, now they're going to be happening here.
Yeah.
It's God's will.
Yeah. And you can resist it, but it won't do you any good. Or you can be a part of it, which is the wonderful blessing that God gives us as his people.
I was going to say, and how God arranges our things. I was had a revival study yesterday and went and got my allergy shots first. And as I was driving to the doctor's office, I looked ahead and this one woman was pushing another one. The wheelchair went over. The first one went down. The woman behind her, I stopped my car and ran and helped them. And they kept saying, you know, you are an angel that was sent. And I said, well, I'm not an angel. I didn't say that. I was at the right place at the right time. Did I have to miss Bible study? Yes. But they kept telling everybody, this lady stopped where most people, and which was true, most people just kind of looked in this.
And you see, the point is,
we are to be
the angels of God.
We are, yes.
We are to be the messengers of God.
Yes.
Remember that word has two meanings.
Yes.
We're not talking about the heavenly thing here. We're talking about, yes, that's our call. Wonderful. And we to be aware of what the Holy Spirit is doing and make yourself available and to say, you know, my agenda was I need to be here, but God brought something else. That's where I needed to be. Okay. All right. So, John says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll. So the representation here is God on the throne, and in his hand is a scroll. Inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now, so we have the first thing that's represented here. We have this scroll that is in the hand of God, and it had seven seals on it. Now, someone tell me what you know about these seals from the perspective that John would have seen these seals. Anybody, go ahead.
It's seals that they'd roll up, they'd have something written inside, and then they'd roll it up and seal it, and then have the, not the details, but what it was about on the outside, and only the person who had legal authority could open those seals.
Could break the seal.
And see what.
And you've probably seen that. What was usually the seal of in that time?
Wax.
It was a wax seal that was put on to keep the scroll. It would keep the scroll closed, but it also would warn anybody that did not have the authority. If you break a seal that you don't have the authority to break, you're in big trouble, because each seal was also in that time. The you've heard of signet rings. Now I know they're very decorative today and stuff, but signet rings at one time had a purpose. And those who had authority, when they would put their seal on, and I would say even those who didn't have authority, they became very fashionable, you know, when they would seal letters or whatever, they would just, you know, put the wax on there and hit like. But that came out of those rulers who had the ability to put their seal on there and then put the stamp on there, which would warn anybody that did not have the authority to open the seal. That's the picture that John is getting here. If you remember when Jesus died, they actually put the emperor's seal upon his tomb. They placed him in the tomb. They rolled the stone over the tomb, and the scripture said, and they put a seal upon the tomb. That again was a warning that this tomb has been sealed by Caesar. Now, of course, Caesar's representative. Caesar didn't go to it, but his representative. And no one had. If you break this seal, you better have the authority to do it. But guess who broke the seal? What I'm talking about, okay? That's what I'm talking about. So no one can question that authority. But you get the picture there. Now, the point here is this scroll is rolled up. It has the seven seals. But once again, we have this matter of authority. Who in heaven has the authority to break these seals? Well, he's going to tell us about that. So let's read on. So, and I saw a strong angel. I like how he does this. John lets you know, I'm seeing this massively strong angel. But you know what? The strong angel is not able to break the seal. So it's not a matter of physique or strength or anything like that. There's more to it. So he says, I saw the strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? A huge question. In all of heaven, now think about heaven. These are angelic beings who have never sinned. That's they're in heaven, right? There are four living creatures who have never sinned. They're in heaven. Now we know a portion of the angels fell when Lucifer fell. One third is what we'll find that out, okay? So, people say, well, you know, what has been, have you ever considered what's been touched by sin? We always think it's just the earth. But really, all creation has been touched by sin. And original sin did not take place here on earth. It took place in heaven. The rebellion of Satan and the one third of the angels that fell with him. That's why he was in the garden when man fell. Everybody get that? Had to happen prior to that, or he wouldn't have been in the garden when man fell. So, but my point is here, these perfect beings, I mean sinless perfect beings, angelic beings, these perfect creatures, and even the redeemed, not a one of them have the ability to open the seals. Not a one of them, I could say, qualify to open the seal. And so this mighty angel goes forth and says, and it's a call. Who is worthy? Who in all of heaven is worthy to open the seal? To me, when I read this, you're going to talk about worthy as the Lamb, and I read that, and it just melts my heart. Because sometimes we can get kind of spiritually big-headed. We can. And we can almost convince ourselves that we're worthy of God's consideration, even worthy of God's salvation. And I'm going to tell you, I really feel like when I do that or when I see other Christians, we cross the line. When I forget how unworthy I am, and yet God loves me. And that truly, there's only one who's worthy. So I could search all heaven, and would not find anyone that measures up to Jesus, becomes the point here. Okay? So he said, that verse 3 says, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look at it. So, now, interesting. The earth does not know that this mighty angel's asking this question. Right? They don't hear it. It's in heaven. And I'm pretty doubtful that those underneath the earth, which speaks of the damned, hear what he has to say either. Okay? But look at the scope of understanding from heaven's perspective. That's what I want you to get here. From the scope of heaven's perspective, in heaven, on earth, you know, people say, I don't need God. I'm good on my own. You know, that attitude. Again, self-righteous, even self-righteous Christians. And certainly under the earth, we would say, well, certainly they do not qualify. But you know what? We're all unqualified. So that no one can answer the angel's question. No one could personally respond to the angel's inquiry. No one in heaven, no one on earth, no one under the earth. Really puts us in our place. Have you ever needed to have someone put you in your place? You're talking about today, Pastor? Yeah. We human beings, we have this thing. We actually do think more highly of ourselves than we really ought to. And we have this, it seems like an innate thing to classify ourselves as better than. We got to be very careful of that. That's why I tried Sunday night so much. That just no matter where God takes you, no matter what the situation, no matter what people are doing that may even be so offensive to you, do not forget that these are precious souls that God created. And God can change them. You and I can't change them by demanding they change to fit us. But God can certainly change them. Who is worthy to touch the heart of man? Who is worthy to change someone's soul? Nobody in heaven, nobody on earth, nobody under the earth. Only one. Same thing is true. Do you get that? Same thing is true. All right, so verse 4. Look at the impact this has on John. So I wept much. This is bitter weeping. There's no tears in heaven, huh? Well, apparently there are. By the way, I would say later on we're going to see where it says that he wipes away your tear. He cannot wipe away that which does not exist. So are there going to be tears in heaven? I think there are. Will they be eternal tears, eternal grief? No, he's going to wipe those away. But I'm very convinced that our first impact of being overwhelmed with tears for us is when we see him for who he is for the first time, and we to me, the feeling of how little I made him, how little I loved him, how little I honored and worshipped him. Now, to spend eternity with that kind of grief would not be heaven, now would it? But who can wipe away the tears? Think about this. I've had people who have died in my family that I love dearly that I have no indication they're in heaven. No indication. The thought of them not being there and the thought of knowing that, you know, I can have some concept of what's going on for them right now, but it's from a limited perspective. But when everything is clear that day, and to think that my loved ones are not there, that's going to be overwhelming. Why wouldn't we be filled with grief? But again, will that be an eternal grief? I don't believe so. Only God is able to wipe away that kind of grief too.
Would it be too sinful to possibly interpret the chapter this way? But that was a special situation of seeing those creatures by John. And because to me, the idea of still having to cry in heaven is kind of devastating. Because I think all of us have enough problems that we've all gone through that we don't want to have to cry in heaven.
Well, the point is that we're not going to cry in heaven forever.
Right.
But in that moment that we know as we're known, there's no way that it makes no sense again for him to say, I'm going to wipe away every tear if there are no tears. And how do we deal with the judgment, the bema seat of Christ, without there being true emotion? How do we deal with the realization we have loved ones that are not there without there being true emotion? How do we deal with our own lack of faith, even as believers, without there being true emotion? Again, not that emotion is going to be there for eternity pounding on you. He's going to wipe that away. He's going to take that away. It's part of the redemptive work of God. I don't think we can just say it's not going to be there, because the Bible makes it clear it's going to be there. As far as what John saw that brought him to tears, what brought him to tears here is that he was concerned that nobody was worthy to open that thing, and that is a one-time thing for him. But the reality of dealing with who we are, the emotional reality of dealing with who we are and the people that we love, is going to be there in that day. But it's going to be okay. I don't know how else to say that. All right, so he wept much because there was no one found worthy to open and read the scroll or even look into it. And then he said, but one of the elders said to me. So who's one of the elders? He's one of these 24 elders. He's one of the redeemed. Now remember, John certainly is redeemed, but John has not moved into this place yet. He is there viewing this. Okay? So one of those who are there speaks to John. He says, and this is such a wonderful statement. Behold, or he begins by saying, do not weep. Behold. Do not weep. God has made provision. And listen, guys, his provision is always the same. God didn't make a bunch of provisions. God made provision. His provision, it always goes to the same person, to the same one. And look at the elder says, behold the lion of the tribe of Judah. Okay? goes right back to the Old Testament prophecy. And remember, it was actually Israel, Jacob, who said to Judah, you represents the lion's whelp. And he says, and not only that, I'm going to tell you this, the scepter will not be taken from your hand. Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy that took place way back in the Old Testament when Jacob, Israel, was inspired by the Holy Spirit to put that blessing upon his son Judah. It's an incredible thing. So we see here he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Go ahead.
It goes along with what you were just telling us, the king of He's the king of the tribe of Judah.
Yep. All right, but not only that, he says this. He says he is not only the lion of the tribe of Judah. So he takes him all the way back to Judah. Now he's going to here's that lineage again that Matthew is so important to. So he takes us to Judah. Well, of course you would say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? Which a covenant was given through, right? Then he takes him out of Jacob, not out of there. He takes him to Judah, which specifically talks about Judah being the lion and the scepter, the lineage of this. And now he said, what's the next thing? He says, you are the root of who?
David.
You are the root of David. Okay? It was remember, prior to David, there was another man who was king in Israel. Who was it?
Saul.
Where was he from? Do you know that?
Tribe of Benjamin.
He was a tribe of Benjamin. Saul was a tribe of Benjamin. Okay? Saul was the people's king. They wanted Saul. God, remember, God says, you don't need a king. I'll be your king. And they said, we want our king, like other people. So God gave them a king like they wanted. That's what Saul was, a king like they wanted. He was not God's choice. But when time came for Saul to be removed from that position, it became now God's choice. And you remember, even when Samuel went to Jesse's home, Jesse brings out all his other sons. I'm surely one of these boys, one of these strong men. They're the men that you're talking about and stuff. But Samuel looks and he says, none of these. And David comes and he says, this is the one. And then he makes this wonderful statement. God does not look to the outside. God looks to the inside. God sees. And then we have, again, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have the what's called the Davidic covenant established. And the promise that all the kings would come out of not only the tribe of Judah, but of the line of David. See, you got Abraham. Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Okay? But who was the son of promise? Isaac. Okay? Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. But who's the covenant son? Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. But who's the son by which the Messiah would be promised, or the covenant son, if you can put it that way? It'd be Judah. Okay, Judah had, I can't tell you how many sons he had. It was a mess. Some of it was a mess. Some of them died, you know that too. Okay, but out of that lineage comes not all the sons of Judah, but the one that would come through Jesse, would come through David, and now it is the Davidic line. Okay, now out of the Davidic line comes two people. Mary and Joseph, both within the Davidic line. Okay, that's hard writing that way, okay? And out of them would come the fulfillment, who is... Oh, that's nice, isn't it? Okay. Who is Jesus, okay? Here in heaven, this elder is telling you the gospel story. Here in heaven, this elder is once again, by just using these names, stating God's plan of redemption for all mankind. Okay? So he is the root of David. And look at what he said. He has prevailed to open the scroll and loosen its seven seals. He won some victory. Anybody know where that was? Yeah, it was at Calvary. And it was out of the tomb. Okay? He has prevailed. And look at verse 6 now. It says, and look. Excuse me. And I looked. Now remember how the elder describes him. But now look at how John sees him. He says, and I looked in the midst, and behold, in the midst of the throne. Well, remember, there's one throne there. God's throne. And somehow, God who's sitting on the throne holding the scroll in his hand, now John is able to look in the midst of that throne and see. You see the union there? The Father? The Son? You see the union there? I hope that you do. And how would you even describe that from a human perspective? Except that he says, I saw in the midst of the throne, not of the thrones, he's not talking about the different thrones and that throne, but of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, and as though it had been slain. Well, that is an interesting picture to see in heaven. Right? And who is Jesus? Well, you remember John, his cousin? What did John, his cousin, say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Well, how did he take away the sins of the world, y'all? Think about this. He didn't just come say, it's gone. He died. Behold the Lamb who took away the sins of the world. And now look, when John sees him, he sees a lamb as though it had been slain. Okay, and he goes on to say, by the way, this lamb that had been slain is standing. This lamb who had been slain is alive. Okay, I've heard one preacher say, you know, there's only going to be one thing that would be imperfect in heaven, and it would be the hands of Jesus, the feet of Jesus. I don't know. I'm just, you know, does he carry the scars for eternity, the payment for eternity? John sees him as that way. Okay, some thoughts to think about. I know Hank Hanegraaff makes a huge deal of this. He's a Bible Answer Man, and he'll make a huge deal of this, where, you know, that will we see the scars in heaven? Well, some indicators. We have this indicator, and you can say it's a one-time event, which it could be. But we also have indicators when Jesus, after he received his glorified body, and he appeared among his disciples, he said, here, touch my hands. Put your hand in my side. So, interesting thought. But what John sees here is this lamb that had been slain, but this lamb who is alive, which are the seven spirits of God sent out, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. Now, here's what I want you to see here. I hope you'll see this. Sevenfold. I want you to get the same term. But what I want you to see here, because I always like to point these out to you, is in this passage, I hope you see the Trinity. I hope you see the Father holding the scroll in his hand. I hope you see the Son, the Lamb that had been slain. And I hope you see the Spirit of God that is continually sent out to the land. Who reaches the loss? The Spirit of God. Who touches the heart of the redeemed here on earth? The Spirit of God. Who is the teacher of the redeemed here on earth? I mean, we go right on down the line. It's the Spirit of God. All throughout the land, touching mankind. Particularly touching the redeemed and bringing lost people to the place of repentance and salvation. So once again here, even in John's view of heaven, we have the Trinity. We have the fullness of who God is. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But notice here, to me, this is one of those times in the Bible where it's so intermingled. If I can put it, and I hate to do that because it sounds like I'm dividing them, sort of then meshing them together. But in his descriptive time, he wants you to know, where is this lamb? Well, he's in the midst of the throne, and from him go the sevenfold Spirit of God. So there it's the fullness of God, and John's able to see this. and as best he can under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, trying to describe it for we human beings who our finite minds cannot even begin to possibly comprehend what he saw that day. But we have a little bit of a view here. Okay? Verse 7, then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So we have a drama taking place here. Again, the Father holds the scroll, the Lamb, the Son, takes the scroll. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. God is about to move. Now, isn't it interesting that at the beginning of God's movement, what's going to happen here, that an integral part of this is the prayer of the saints. The prayer of the saints. Okay? What kind of prayers of saints? What kind of prayers of saints are there? There are all kinds of prayers of saints, aren't there? Okay? The ultimate prayer would be, I would think, would be the way Jesus taught us to pray. Father, we pray that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And God's about to make that happen. And you know what? We're about ready to move in a time where everybody who shakes their fists in the face of God, everybody who rejects his offer of love through his Son, God is going to deal with them. God is going to deal with them. And I'll remind you, you'll see this as we go through it. Yet in the midst of all this, God is still calling out. In the midst of all this, God is still offering redemption. There will be a time when we will see in our study the call no longer goes out. But it's not at the beginning of the tribulation period that it stops. It's later on in the tribulation period. So even as the tribulation starts, God is still calling out. God is still bringing people. Sue?
Oh, I was just going to say that the prayer of the saints, I was wondering if it was what you were talking about last week, at that time of completeness, when everything's been fulfilled, all the prophecies, and everything's complete. Everything's finished.
Wouldn't it be interesting to think that those incense bowls carried all the prayers of the saints through all the ages? And to me, the picture there is that they're not wasted. God didn't miss them. Okay.
He saved them.
Huh?
He saved them.
He saved them and he remembered them and he's going to act upon them. Okay? It's interesting. I don't know why this thing is working this way. I apologize for that. So it's cold. Okay, y'all look like you're in a meat locker or something. But so I don't know why. We'll have to have someone look at that. Okay. Verse 8. You only got 10 more minutes. Can you hang on there? We'll have to thaw you out before we send you out of here. Just think Bahamas, Haiti. You can think of any of those places like that. Or just think about the people in Minnesota. You're still warmer than they are.
When I live in Minnesota, they say think of the people in there.
Yeah. All right. Verse 8. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, they fell down. They worship him. Okay? They were given the responsibility of, you know, the harp. Go back to David. The harp is an instrument of worship in the scripture always. Okay, and then the incense, the prayers of the saints. He tells you. You don't have to wonder what that is. He tells you what it is. Okay, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scrolls and to open the seals, for you were slain, and have redeemed us to God by your blood." Again, who's singing this song? The elders. Why? The four living creatures are not redeemed. The angels are not redeemed. They don't even understand that fully, what the Bible says. So, "You have redeemed us by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth." Now there is a promise of something that's yet to happen. When we talk about the millennial kingdom of God, that's what they're talking about here. So we who are part of that great host that are there, someone said, "Will we have access to heaven and earth during the millennium?" Yes, we will. I don't know how that works. You know, I don't know if we're going to have a transporter machine or we just get to fly in on our own. I don't know. But we will be here as Jesus is here. So, but notice the position has changed. We who are Christ, now we are literally a part of the family of God. We are kings and priests now. By the way, notice what that does. That once again fulfills the way God did things in the Old Testament. Remember, there was a division in the Old Testament. There was actually a trifold division. You had prophets, you had priests, and you had kings. Now look what he's done. It's no longer broken up that way. We are now priests and kings eternally. Okay? Verse 11, Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands upon thousands. You know what that means? You know what that term means? You can't number them. You know, have you ever been in a worship service with more than 1,000 people? It really is an incredible dynamic. You know, bless you. If I get the flu, I'll be gone all next week, so I can't visit you. But it really is an incredible dynamic when you have thousands of people worshiping God at one time. It's just a different thing. But this is heaven, and we're talking about millions, if not billions. I don't know how many people are going to be in heaven, but that's an incredible thing. Mary.
Before you go too far beyond these phrases, I wanted to mention that phrase that we just read, and they sang a new song.
Okay.
And we kind of just glanced over that because, like, new is new, okay, like novelty. It's a melody or a words that we've never heard before, and that isn't at all what it means. I just did some study on this because of a psalm, 149.
Mm-hmm.
Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praises in the assembly of the saints. And I'm thinking, okay, Lord, why are you saying that to me? I know a few songs. You know, I'm going to be singing soon Sunday. And what's a new song? And so I did study on that. And it's not new, like novelty. We've never heard the words or the music. It's a fresh realization, revelation, and a truly honest realization of what we are saying and
yeah.
We have just seen.
That's wonderful.
All
yeah.
of a sudden, we are going to just get it. Just get it. And that's going to happen over and over again with fresh revelations of everything that God gives us in heaven. So when we talk about spending eternity praising God, it's not the same old, same old, same old praising God. It's new all the time.
New. And it goes back to something where it said, you know, his blessings are new every morning.
Mm-hmm. Yes, yes.
His blessings are what they are.
Yes. Yes.
But our recognition of, or realization of them and an expression to God. I like that. Thank you for sharing that. Yeah.
Even like when you first come to know the Lord and the things that you learn, it's just, wow.
It is. Yeah. I think that's, yeah, that's what, it's, yeah. Okay. Okay, something stopped. Okay.
Could I also just...
Yes, please.
Almost 20 years ago, I can't believe it, when my husband and I were attending Scottsdale Bible, the Sunday school teacher for our class was J.W. Peterson, who was a prolific hymn writer and, mm-hmm. and choruses. And I've got notes from him that he circled that one from 9 to 10, and then going on from 12 to... through 13, that was how beautiful that
yeah.
was. It's a mass choir that's
right. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be amazing. All right, verse 12. Now this multitude that cannot actually be numbered. Here's what he said. Here's what they say: Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Now another verse for you to mark here. Who are they referring to? Clearly they're referring to Jesus, the Lamb of God who was slain, right? Now, I just said to you at the end of chapter 5 that those statements in verse 11 there are exclusionary statements, exclusive statements, okay, to God alone. Who is to receive glory and honor and worship and all that in heaven? God. Can anybody else receive that in heaven? No, he will not share his glory with anybody else. But look at what's happening now to the Lamb. So what does that tell you about Jesus? He's God. Thank you. That's it. Once again, it's revealed to us the deity of Jesus Christ. He is God. You think God would let anybody else be worshipped in heaven?
No.
That was tried once. Heaven lost some population. Okay? He's not going to share his glory with anybody. But he doesn't stop this. Why? Because Jesus is God. Okay? Verse 13, and every living creature which was in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, such as are in the sea, and all that were in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Now, this is an incredible statement. John is hearing, I'm going to tell you what I believe. Clearly, of course, this was in AD 90 about. He was hearing into the future. But I would say to you that here, even the scene here, what God allows him here, he's hearing into the future. Here's the point. What does Paul say? Paul says that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's, I believe, is what he's referring to here. Because he doesn't only talk about the creatures in heaven, which we would assume would do this, but he says all the creatures on the earth and all the creatures under the earth. I want you to think about that. Creatures. Not just men, but creature. You know what that tells me Lucifer is going to do someday? He's going to do this. Every demon in hell is going to do this. And everybody who's rejected God's gift of love to his son Jesus Christ, the day's going to come, they're going to do that. The sad part for those human beings is they've waited too long. So they say it because it's true, and they can't help but say the truth. But they don't say it as a child of God. And that's a very, very sad thing. Okay? Now, verse 14, as we close out our little trip to heaven, here's what it says. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. So we have quite a scene that's taking place here. And we see, I would say again, the fullness of God's plan through his Son. Now, what's going to happen when we come back in 2 weeks? We're going to leave heaven. We're going to come back to earth.
Oh, no.
Yeah. And when we do that, we're going to see what we talked about. Heaven is going to act, and it's going to impact earth. Every time heaven acts, earth is impacted. We're heading into a very horrible time for the earth. The references to tribulation, other references to great tribulation, another reference to the time of Jacob's trouble. I would say to you, this also from the Old Testament perspective, this is the beginning of the day of the Lord, a great and dreadful day. That's what we're about to head into. Maxine.
I was just going on a little bit further about the musical background of the earth that has to do with these verses. Handel's Messiah was written in about the 1700s,
mm-hmm.
and this part, Worthy is the Lamb who is slain, is part of that.
Yeah.
So then the world got to hear it. Was beautiful.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
By the way, this John W. Peterson, also, one of the most famous songs he wrote was Beyond the Sunset.
Oh.
And the catch line of the last thing is you're going to see God at the end of it. And he went to a musical publisher and they wouldn't publish it. He said, if you only take out that line, you'll see God. It'll be wonderful, but we don't just leave out.